Yesterday there was a rally of the Ku Klux Klan, which I did not attend. But one of the speakers said this, and I quote, "We do not hate anybody. We are just a Christian organization." Now, I hear a sort of murmur from some of you, presumably because you find that a somewhat unusual remark. But you ought not to be surprised, because when it comes to figuring out what is Christian today, quite frankly, the word Christian just about covers the waterfront. And I think it's high time that we took time out to find out what it really means. Last night I was looking into one of my favorite Shakespearean plays, The Merchant of Venice. You remember old Shylock and the hard time that he had with Antonio and Bassanio? Among other things, he said, "I hate these Christians. I hate these Christians." The reason that he hated these Christians was that they were undercutting him in business. And that was something that made him very unhappy. But if you talk to many Jewish people today, you'll find that they have no love for Christians. And the reason for that is, I think, understandable. You see, they identify Christians with the West and countries like Germany, and they don't differentiate between the things that were perpetrated upon the Jewish people by certain segments of German society during the Second World War and Christianity. And they see Nazism as an extreme branch of Christianity. Now, if that sounds strange to you, you may be interested to know that years ago, when I was working in Europe, in one of the centers that we took over, which was an ancient castle in Austria, we found a secret room. When we broke into the secret room, we found it was fully furnished. We didn't even know the room was there. And in the furniture, we found a lot of documents belonging to the former owner, from which it was obvious that he was a major in the SS. We also found some obituary announcements concerning him. And there he was in the full regalia of the uniform of a major in the SS. But his obituary was replete with biblical texts, showing that in their thinking, this major of the SS who'd been involved in the extermination, I don't know if he personally had been involved, but the SS had been involved in the extermination of Jews, that this particular major claimed to be Christian. Shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that sometimes people are very violently opposed to Christians. If you go into certain countries of the Islamic world, you'll find the exact same thing. You try to go into Saudi Arabia, you may have problems. They don't want undesirable people there. I was turned down when I applied for a visa there. Gives you some idea of the standards that they have. They didn't give any explanation why they didn't want me there. You probably read, however, a number of people not only being refused access to Saudi Arabia, but who've been kicked out. Recently, a number of people were kicked out. They were working on the oil fields, and a number of the women who were kicked out were employed with one of the airlines. What they'd done wrong was have a party where there were men and women together, and alcohol. And in the fundamentalist Muslim world, you don't have mixed parties and you don't have alcohol. They see this as part of the decadent Christian West. And the particular moral stands that they have are so far removed from what they perceive to be the normal Christian moral stand that they want no part of it. They detest it. If you talk to Marxists in many parts of the world, you'll find that they have no love for Christians. The reason that they have no love for Christians is really quite simple. You see, the doctrinaire Marxist firmly believes that the only way that there will ever be an equitable distribution of Earth's resources is when there is a mighty uprising of the proletariat, the common people. That until that happens, there will still be inequity in terms of distribution of the world's wealth. They see Christians going out in some of the poor areas of the world and helping the poor people, but they say you're putting a band-aid on the problem. And what you're doing by putting this band-aid on their problem is simply delaying the inevitable proletarian revolution. Therefore, you are the biggest enemies of the people that you're trying to help. And we totally reject what you stand for, and we totally reject what you're trying to do. Many environmentalists have no time for Christians. They say that there has been a rape of our environment. They say that when you look at our world, it has been desperately abused. Resources have been abused. The ecological balance has been disturbed. And they put this down to the mentality that came out of the Industrial Revolution. And they say that the Industrial Revolution came out of Christian thinking. That God had given us all these things and that we should work hard to develop them and that we should live in the good of the prophets. And they therefore say that many of the major problems confronting us in our environment today lay fairly and squarely at the feet of Christians and Christianity. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting to see how many different views there are in Christianity. But of course, when you come into the Christianized West, you'll find there's many and varied views among those who even profess to be Christians. And so I think it's always a welcome thing to look into Scripture and find out what Scripture says, because, as you know, it's an excellent book on the subject. Interesting thing about it, however, is that the word Christian occurs only three times in the whole of Scripture. On the first occasion in Acts chapter 11, which is the passage I'd like you to turn to if you have a Bible with you. In Acts chapter 11, we have the story of some Christians or some followers of Christ who lived in Jerusalem. When Stephen was martyred, persecution arose against the believers, the followers of Christ, and they had to leave their homes. But wherever they went, they did something quite specific. We'll see what that was in just a moment. They went to a city called Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs, Antioch of Pisidia and Antioch of Syria. They went to this Syrian Antioch, the third largest city at the time in the Roman Empire. Beautiful, beautiful city. I've visited it on more than one occasion. It's still very, very attractive. It was known for its magnificent Roman villas and for its very special and valuable Roman mosaics, which you can still see if you go to the museum in Antioch, even to the present day. The Antiochians were known for giving nicknames to everybody. And in all probability, the word Christian was given as a nickname and not a particularly complimentary one to the disciples of Jesus Christ in Antioch. And there were those who decided that they would accept all insults as compliments, and they simply embraced the name, which means literally one belonging to Christ. And that's how the name originated. You'll notice that when Paul was talking to King Agrippa said, either almost you persuade me to be a Christian, or you don't think you can get me to be a Christian as quickly, do you? But the point was that he understood that Christian was a normal word that was in general vogue at the time, and that it was clearly the name by which the followers of Christ were known. And when Peter wrote his first epistle to the scattered believers throughout the Roman provinces, he said, now, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be surprised. That's the sort of thing that happens to Christians. Those are the only three occasions on which the word Christian is used, although we do understand clearly what Scripture meant by the term. So with that in mind, let's look at this passage and see if we can glean one or two things that will help us understand the original intent of the word Christian and what the Bible means by it. Verse 19 of Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit of faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of the people. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And there is the first usage of the term. Notice, first of all, that when we think in terms of the word Christian, the inherent meaning of the word is that a Christian is a person who is related to Christ. Now, this comes through even more clearly when we recognize that the people who were first given the nickname Christians were already known as disciples of Christ. And the whole idea of a disciple is that he or she is a person who has a relationship with a teacher. If you ever said in the first century you're a disciple, the immediate question would be, of whom? And if you said that you were a teacher, the immediate question was, and who are you teaching? It was impossible to be a teacher without having disciples. It was impossible to be a disciple without having a teacher. The basic meaning of both Christian and disciple is relationship, and in the case of Christian, relationship specifically with Christ. Now, this needs to be clearly underlined, because it is not uncommon in America today to have people who claim no relationship with Christ and yet would be deeply offended if you were to suggest that they were not Christian. Their idea of Christian, however, is a purely nominal thing. They have got the idea sometimes that because they are born in America, which they perceive to be a Christian country because it had a Christian foundation, then they automatically, by osmosis, are Christian. You'll not infrequently find people who will suggest that to be Christian is to be kind and gentle and allow people to take you to the cleaners and not complain. And if they do take you to the cleaners and you complain, you are being un-Christian. Christian, in many people's ideas, is a certain standard of morality that may or may not have something to do with Christ, or it may have some national connotations, or it may be that you identify with a certain Christianized institution, and accordingly, by some strange mechanism, made Christian. Now, all this is very far removed from this basic idea that to be Christian is to be related to Christ. That is the thing that we've really got to lay hold of and understand. As soon, however, as we talk about a relationship to Christ, we need to have clarification at this point. And this is easily found in Acts chapter 11. Notice, if you will, three particular things concerning the relationship with Christ. The first is this, that these people who became Christians, first of all, related to Christ because they responded to the proclamation of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me give you the specific quote here. It said that these people who were on the persecution went as far as Antioch, went everywhere telling the good news about the Lord Jesus. They proclaimed the good news about the Lord Jesus. This was where the relationship with Christ began. Now, you've got to try and imagine a situation where they had never, ever heard of Jesus, where they had never heard that Jesus was Lord. Now, it's very difficult for us to imagine a situation like that, because we've been raised in a situation where everybody's heard about Jesus. They know about him. They all know something about him, although in many instances it may be minimal knowledge. But try and imagine a situation in Antioch where these strange people, these refugees, come in, and wherever they go, they tell the good news. Now, the immediate thing that would arrest people's attention was this. These people are really hurting. These people are really suffering. How come they're full of good news? We could understand if they were full of bad news. We could understand if they were depressed and disgruntled. But these people are going around, and they are thoroughly exuberant, and they're insisting on getting across to people some good news about someone called Jesus, who they say is Lord. Now, what were they saying? Well, the name Jesus, of course, gives us the immediate clue. Jesus is simply a development of the word Joshua. Joshua means Savior. And whenever you talk about Jesus, or whenever you talk about Joshua, you're talking about Savior, Deliverer. But the particular connotation of this Jesus, of whom we speak, and it was a common name, this particular Jesus, when he was given his name, was given it because he would be the one who would save his people from their sins. And so these refugees came into Antioch, all exuberant, because they believed that they had a message concerning a Savior from sin. Now, that was the beginning of the good news. The good news was that these people believed that they were sinners and in some way had been saved by Jesus from their sin. But moreover, they believed that the people in Antioch were sinners and they needed to be saved from their sin as well. What could they possibly have meant? Well, I think one of the things that they meant that comes through clearly in Christian theology is that we are incapable of undoing the consequences of our sin. Moreover, we are incapable of breaking the power of sin in our lives. Moreover, our sins have separated between us and our God, and we cannot build a bridge back to God from our end. We need somebody who can save us from the consequences of our sin. We need somebody who can save us from the power of sin. And ultimately, we need somebody who can save us from the very presence of sin. And these refugees in Antioch exuberantly told the good news that Jesus could do exactly those three things. Save people from the consequence of their sin, save people from the dominant power of sin in their lives, and save them from the ultimate presence of sin. They, of course, went on to explain how the good news worked. They explained that this Jesus had come into the world and had lived an exemplary life, and in so doing had highlighted our low life. For in contrast to him, we see our own sinfulness. They then explained that this Jesus, having lived an exemplary life, then went to a cross and died, but did not die a normal criminal's death. The death that he died for sin. They explained that Jesus was dying for sin in the sense that he was taking the consequences of our sin in himself and bearing God's punishment for our sin on our behalf. They then explained that he had risen from the dead, gone into the Father's immediate presence, and had been warmly received into eternity, where he was preparing a place for his followers. And that ultimately in eternity he would save his followers from the presence of sin, having already on his cross saved them from the consequences of their sin. But they then explained that this same Lord Jesus had sent forth his Spirit into the hearts of his followers, and that this indwelling power of the Holy Spirit would become a counteractive dynamic against indwelling sin. And in the extent that he was allowed by his Spirit to work in their lives, so they would know what it was to be saved from the power of sin within their lives. This was the good news of Jesus. Now, let me ask you if you have ever been alerted to and arrested by the good news of Jesus. To do that, of course, you'd need to recognize your sin and be perturbed about it, which is not always the common attitude in our world today. People hedge on what sin is, and they don't necessarily concern themselves with the consequences of it. But if we take the message of the Christian gospel seriously, we recognize that sin needs to be dealt with, we're incapable of doing it ourselves, and that God in Christ has done it for us, and this is the good news of Jesus. They didn't just talk about Jesus, however, they talked about the Lord Jesus. Now, just in case you missed it, let me identify a number of phrases here in this passage. It tells us, for instance, in verse 20, that they told them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 immediately says, the Lord's hand was with them, and the verse ends with the expression, and they believed and turned to the Lord. Eventually, Barnabas went up from Jerusalem to see how they were doing, and this is what he told them to do. He encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. As a result of this, it says that great numbers of people were brought to the Lord. Now, have you noticed the dominant theme there? They told the good news of the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them. They believed and turned to the Lord. They were encouraged to remain faithful to the Lord. And as a result, many people were brought to the Lord, 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 Lord. What's the dominant theme? The dominant theme is the dominant theme of Christianity, that Jesus, of whom we have just spoken, is Lord. The dominant theme of Christianity is that Jesus is Lord. Now, they preach the good news of his lordship. The word that they would use that we translate Lord in our English language is the Greek word kyrios. And this word kyrios is translated in a variety of ways, but there's always one thing in common with all the translations. It always means the authority figure. So, for instance, it can mean the king or Caesar. It can mean a master. It can mean the owner. It can mean the captain of a ship. Always an authority figure. This Jesus, however, was shown to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, if Lord is the authority figure, Lord of Lords is the ultimate authority figure. The good news that these refugees proclaimed in Antioch was that this Jesus, who had died to save people from their sins, was the ultimate authority figure. That he was in charge, and therein lay the good news. What a wonderful piece of information to know that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. What a thrilling piece of news to know that he is the ultimate authority and is very much in charge. There's another connotation to this word Lord. For if you look at the way it was used in the New Testament, paralleling the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament giving direct quotes to the Old Testament statements about God, you discover this. That the New Testament usage of the word Lord, when applied to Jesus, showed clearly that he was divine. He was God manifest in the flesh. And so the good news that the refugees brought to these people who had never heard of the Lord Jesus was this, that God himself had laid aside his glory, assumed our humanity, borne our sin, died our death, had risen again in glorious triumph, loved us enough to give himself for us that he might forgive our sin, had sent his Spirit into our hearts to set us free from the power of sin, and promised to receive us to himself for the whole of eternity, and in the interim had given us his Spirit to change us more and more into his image. This was the good news of the Lord Jesus. And I submit to you that any relationship with the Lord Jesus has to start there. It has to start with an understanding of the good news of the Lord Jesus. Notice, however, secondly, that this relationship was brought into being because as they proclaimed the Lord Jesus, it says the Lord's hand was upon them. Now, let me give you a personal example here. They tell me I'm a pretty good talker. They say, a lot of folks say, hey, he's quite interesting to listen to. He kind of goes on, but he's, for the first 20 minutes, he's really interesting, and then you just think about something important. They also tell me that I should be in politics or sales, because with my ability to communicate, I would really do well in politics or in sales, particularly if I could write my own speeches. Don't worry about that one too much. Anyway. Now, if it were just a case of me being a good speaker, getting up here, and all you wonderful people coming and patiently listening or conveying the impression of listening, Sunday by Sunday, it really would be a very interesting phenomenon, wouldn't it? Why on earth do it? Why do it? I mean, why would I do it? You say, well, it's a good living, and that's true. But the puzzle would be, why would you do it? Why would you come? It would seem to me to be an exercise in futility. Unless, of course, there's something else to it. Unless, as I proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus, the hand of the Lord is upon me and upon you. If the hand of the Lord is upon me as I proclaim the good news of the Lord Jesus, that would mean that there's a strange authority and a strange attraction in what is being said. Not necessarily in the way I say it. Although, if that's there, it helps. But if the hand of the Lord is upon any messenger of the good news of the Lord Jesus, that means that that message is invested with divine and eternal significance. But not only that, when that is true, then those who listen with an open mind will sense the hand of the Lord on their lives too. And it will manifest itself in a variety of ways. Let me suggest two ways. Number one, when they hear the good news of the Lord Jesus and the hand of the Lord rests upon them, they might sense a different attitude towards their sin. a sense of concern about it, a sense of desire to do something about it, a sense of need to be involved in a solution to it. Now, people can be very casual about their sin, very unconcerned about their sin, not even call their sin sin. But when they hear the message of the Lord Jesus and the hand of the Lord rests upon them, then they may discover something that we call in technical language conviction of sin. Something else can happen when the hand of the Lord rests upon us. The same sort of thing that happened to John Wesley. You remember John Wesley, a devout Oxford scholar, ordained to the Episcopal ministry of the Church of England, decided to be a missionary to the Indians in Georgia, left in despair, and as he went back on a storm-tossed little boat to England, he was heard to cry with deep anguish of soul, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" Very reluctantly, he went along with a friend to a little meeting in Aldersgate where they were reading Luther's preface to his commentary on one of Paul's epistles. Now, if you've read that Luther's preface to that commentary, you will know why he was reluctant to go and listen to it. But this is what he said. As he listened to it, his heart was strangely warmed. His heart was strangely warmed. The hand of the Lord was upon him, giving an open-hearted attention to the preaching of the good news of the Lord Jesus. He began to understand the wonders of grace, the love of Christ. He didn't need to be convicted of sin. He was totally conscious of his sin, mortified by his sin, didn't know what to do about it. But here the hand of the Lord rested upon him, and confronted with his sin, concerned about it, he understood how Jesus as Lord could be his Savior and his Lord. The hand of the Lord was upon them. But notice the third thing that comes so clearly about this vital relationship, and it is this: that if the Lord Jesus is proclaimed with the hand of the Lord upon you, then there needs to be an acknowledgement of this Lord in your own life. Verse 21 explains it this way: the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. How do I begin to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord? When I begin to believe the good news about him. When I come to the conclusion that this is indeed true. We need to remind people that we never try to persuade people to become Christians for any other reason than we firmly believe that Christianity is true. It would be very, very unwise for me to try and persuade you to be a Christian because I'm a Christian, because you could poke so many holes in my Christianity. It'd be very unwise for me to say, if you come to Jesus, your life would be wonderful and thrilling and delightful and fun, because you'd come after me within the first 12 months and say, "You sold me a bill of goods." It would be very unwise for me to try to persuade you to become a Christian by telling you if you come to Christ, you'll always be healthy and you'll always be wealthy and you'll always be happy. Because it ain't necessarily so. That's why we make no attempt to persuade people to become Christians for any other reason than we believe in the truthfulness of the claims of Christ. And I believe it's incumbent on anybody who at any stage in their lives has ever heard the good news of the Lord Jesus, it is incumbent upon them to decide whether it's true or not. Whether it's true or not. That is a challenge that I'm happy to throw out to anybody in this congregation or anybody watching on television. You decide whether the claims of Christ are true or false. We begin a relationship with the Lord Jesus at that point. But that's not the end of it. For you'll notice that these people believed, and then it says, turned to the Lord. They believed and turned to the Lord. Now, what do you think that means? Let me suggest to you that if a person is going through life doing nothing about their sin and not acknowledging Christ's Lordship, then they are progressing under their own steam, carrying the burden of their own guilt, accepting responsibility for their own lives, and that can be wonderful fun, but in the end, it can become terribly burdensome. that a person who is progressing along in life, just doing what they wish, being master of their own destiny, paddling their own canoe, whatever term you want to use, ignoring their sin and denying Christ's lordship, is a person who is absolutely on their own and totally responsible for everything that they've done and are. When you think about that, that is an overwhelming, a frightening thought. A person at that point may be arrested by the good news of the Lord Jesus. Believe the truthfulness of it, that they need to make him Lord of their lives, and that they need to know his saving power in their lives. They believe the truthfulness of his lordship and his saviorhood, but they now take a very dramatic step. Instead of believing in the Lord Jesus as Lord and Jesus, they now believe in the Lord Jesus and say this: he is my Lord and he is my Savior. And for them to do that, they have to turn to him. They have to turn to him. Now, for some people, that is a totally radical, dramatic change. I mean, they've lived 25, 35 years doing their own thing, paddling their own canoe, mastering their own destiny, accepting responsibility for all that they've done, without a thought of God or of Christ or of sin or salvation or eternity, never into their heads, but now they're arrested by the good news of the Lord Jesus. And arrested by the good news of the Lord Jesus, they find it to be true, and they say the moral consequences of that belief are that I should turn to the Lord. Sense his salvation in my life, acknowledge his kingship and lordship over my life. Now, of course, the idea that has been conveyed in some quarters is that so long as you do that, that's all you need to do. But that is clearly not what is taught here. For as soon as this happened in Antioch and the people in Jerusalem heard about it, they said, what are these refugees getting up to? We didn't ordain them. We didn't send them. We need to check on what they're teaching, those people. So they sent Barnabas up there, who seemed an ideal man for the situation. And when he got there, this is what he said. He said, I'm thrilled with what's happened here. Now let me encourage you to remain true to the Lord with all your hearts. Notice that expression, with all your hearts. I submit to you that when we rightly understand Jesus' saving power, I submit to you that when we truly understand who the Lord really is, half-heartedness goes out of the window. For if it is really true that the Lord Jesus loved me enough to give himself for me, has died to deal with my sin, is committed to filling my life, and will direct me through life and on into eternity, and will save me for all eternity, if he's done all that for me, purely of his own initiative, for no reason in me, and I understand it, and I believe it, how can half-heartedness have a place in my relationship to him? Clearly can't. C.D. Studd, the great athlete, wealthy man, Cambridge scholar, who came to Christ in one of Dwight L. Moody's crusade campaigns in Cambridge University, came to the point of saying this: if it is true that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and gave himself for me, no sacrifice that I can make for him can be too great. He got the idea of turning to the Lord and being true to him wholeheartedly. Now we're beginning to see the picture that develops from Christianity. And I think it might be relatively easy for us now to see why the modern variety is so appealing as opposed to the old kind. You see, the old kind requires a radical commitment based on a solid intellectual conviction of the truthfulness of the claims of the Lord Jesus. Notice that this wholeheartedness demonstrates itself in faithfulness. Faithfulness. Remain true to the Lord. We know what faithfulness is. Faithfulness in relationships is what you expect from people who have come to know the Lord Jesus. But not just faithfulness in relationships horizontally, faithfulness in relationships vertically. True to Him. True to Him. I think we're beginning to understand now what the Bible means by the word Christian. Would you say that you have a relationship to the Lord Jesus? There's a second thing here that we need to notice, and I'll touch on this very quickly. You'll notice that having been introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ, they then embarked on a life that was going to be different. In fact, I want to suggest to be a Christian involves a living faith. And by that I mean a faith that translates itself into living. We have a problem at this point. We do have a tendency to keep our faith and our lives in hermetically sealed compartments. You know what I mean? We don't necessarily let what we believe interfere with how we behave. Or put it another way, it is relatively easy for us to be identified in a churchy scene that in no way impacts the way in which we live in that big old world where we spend most of our time. There seems to be no connection, no relationship. Now, the key to Christianity always has been that it is a living faith. It is a faith that lives out. Let me just highlight a number of things here for you, just for your consideration. One thing comes very clearly through this passage, and it is this, that the faith life of these refugee disciples of Jesus Christ, their faith life was stronger than persecution. There was caliber to it. When they had to choose between denying Christ or taking the consequences of being a disciple of Christ, in large numbers, they refused to deny Him, and they chose to be disciples of Him. Now, to a greater or lesser extent, this is still a characteristic of real Christianity. It is a living faith that is stronger than opposition, persecution. It's a faith life that desires to share the blessing. We've already pointed out that these refugees didn't bemoan their fate. They went everywhere proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus. This is a phenomenon. But Christians are people who, because of who Christ is in their lives, not only have a faith life that triumphs over persecution, but they have a faith life that has an inherent desire to share what they have discovered. In one form or another. Notice the third thing. When Barnabas arrived in Antioch, it says that he saw the grace of God and was glad. Isn't that an interesting expression? He saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? What does it look like? I mean, if you saw it, would you say, aha, there's some grace of God? Well, Barnabas evidently knew what it was. He saw God's gracious working in people's lives, visibly changing them. And faith life demonstrates grace in action. Faith life demonstrates grace in action. Notice this, that he says of Barnabas that he was a good man and immediately explains why. Because he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Faith life requires the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith life is not the product of good intentions. It's not even the product of wholehearted commitment. There is something above and beyond our best intentions and our deepest commitments. It is that remarkable indwelling and enabling of God's Spirit in our lives. Faith life is nourished by teaching. You'll notice that Barnabas went and found Saul of Tarsus, brought him back, and for a year they taught the people. Just try and imagine it. For a whole year they got these two gifted people in the place. Only going to be there for that long. And the people gathered, probably every night. Gathered because there was such a hunger for the truth. So desirous of learning. When there's life, there's appetite, folks. When there's spiritual life, there's spiritual appetite. Faith life that is real is nourished by teaching. You begin to get the picture of these people identified personally with the Lord Jesus. He's making the difference in their lives. The difference is evident. They have a faith that lives. When the Apostle Paul was required to give his defense before King Agrippa, he did a wonderful job, gave his testimony. I love the way he did it. He didn't say, "Oh, well, I haven't prepared. Oh, I can't do it. I forgot my notes. You didn't give me any warning." I was staying in a home one time, and there was a teenage girl there, the daughter of the family, and she came rushing into the house one day, and she was distraught. "I've lost my testimony. I've lost my testimony," she said. I said, "What on earth have you done?" She said, "No, it was on 3 sheets of blue paper." Confusing it, I think. The Apostle Paul didn't need any poking or prodding when Agrippa stood him in front of him and said, "Thou art permitted to speak for yourself." Paul's immediate response was, "I'm very happy to be here." And promptly gave his defense. Proclaimed the Lord Jesus, was not content with that, so gripped was Agrippa by this message that Paul stuck his finger on the end of the royal nose and said to him, "King Agrippa, do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Can't you see him? I mean, do you ever go up to people and just challenge them like that? "Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Are you born again?" Well, be careful how you do it. Make sure that you've got the kind of credibility that gives you the freedom to ask a personal, intimate question like that. But then don't be reticent. It might be the most important question they'll ever answer in their lives. It's rather interesting to notice that King Agrippa hedged. He hedged. He either said, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian," or the words could mean, "You don't really think you're going to persuade me that quickly, do you?" But notice the key word is persuaded. The key word is persuaded. And I conclude my talk by asking you a very simple question. Are you persuaded to become? Are you persuaded to be a Christian? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, as we think about these things, we ask you please to help us to confront the issues as to whether you are who you claim to be, whether our Lord Jesus is who he said he was, whether he can do what he promises to do. Help us to confront these issues and to come to an intelligent conclusion. And then, Lord, help us to decide whether we will turn to him so that we can move into that personal intimacy of relationship with him that allows us to say, "Jesus is my Savior and my Lord." Lord, many of us can answer in the affirmative, "Yes, he's my Savior, my Lord." But how much we need to be reminded of that ongoing faith life. How much we need to be reminded of evidencing the grace of God in our lives, sharing the blessings of what we've discovered, standing firm in opposition, being nourished and nurtured in the truth. Lord, help us to look into these things and help us to say deeply from our hearts, with all integrity and honesty, "Lord, I want to be a Christian." Hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.